First of all, I forgot to pray for Mariah Bauma and the congregational prayer. Those kinds of slips are getting more and more common as you get older, but our pastor will remember her tonight in prayer. Secondly, I had back surgery a little over 5 weeks ago with some improvement, and so I'm able to stand more, and I hope to be able to stand through the sermon today. But I can always sit down. Let's turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're beginning to read at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. And the verses that we consider for the sermon this morning are verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Here begins our text. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So far we read God's holy and inspired word. This passage records what is known as the miracle of the stilling of the tempest on the Sea of Galilee. From Matthew's account, we are not able to determine exactly when this took place. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew focuses rather on a series of miracles that Jesus did in his short ministry without any reference to the chronological time in which they took place. However, the same miracle is recorded in the Gospel of Luke and Mark. And especially from Mark's Gospel, we learn the place and time that this took place in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was in Capernaum on his second Galilean tour. Remember, three times during his short ministry, he spent several months at a time in Galilee. Well, this was his second Galilean tour. He had spent the better part of the day instructing the mobs and the people of Capernaum, the large city on the Sea of Galilee, instructing them and performing miracles of healing. When the day was done, as evening crept upon the disciples, Jesus said to them, Let us pass over unto the other side. There's a ship here. Some of you men have been fishermen. Let's get in and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to rest and to get away from the crowds for a while. As the disciples and Jesus made their way across the Sea of Galilee, suddenly a great tempest arose, so violent that it threatened to destroy and swamp the boat and drown the disciples. And so they cried out, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And Jesus arose from his sleep in the back of the boat. He rebuked the wind and the sea, and suddenly there was a calm. An amazing miracle. And we must treat this as a miracle. We must understand that all miracles of the Bible are signs and wonders. That's what they're called. Signs and wonders. They're wonders because it made the people marvel. Wonder in the sense of amazed. But they were signs. Signs of the greater work of salvation that God performs in Jesus Christ. And each miracle looks at the great work of salvation, which is the great miracle of God, looks at that great miracle of salvation in just a little different light. And so when you have a miracle, you've got to ask, what aspect of the miracle of salvation is being depicted here? Then you have the gospel. If you don't do that, you just have an interesting story. Well, what is the great work of salvation depicted here in this miracle? Briefly, it is this, the work of Jesus Christ to keep and preserve His church as she passes through the various storms of life. We as the Church of Jesus Christ, and as families, and as individuals, are confronted with many storms as we pass through this life on earth. There's the loss of loved ones. And some of you have experienced that this past week. Mother, grandmother, can be a loss of a spouse, a child, that brings great grief and sorrow. There's can be lingering illness, debilitating pain, ongoing depression, struggles with anxiety. Uppermost in our mind as a church and denomination at this time is the schism that's taking place. And that has put family against family. To this we address the gospel of this miracle. Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand, who has power even over the wind and the sea and over all things, preserves and keeps His church and every member safely as she passes through the various storms of life. To call your attention to this passage under the theme, the stilling of the tempest. We notice, first of all, a great tempest. Secondly, a great miracle. Finally, a little faith. As the disciples made their way across the Sea of Galilee by night, a great storm arose that threatened their very lives. You must understand that violent storms on the Sea of Galilee were common. The Sea of Galilee was a large lake, about 13 miles north to south and 7.5 miles east to west, situated on the northern end of the Jordan River Valley. And the geography of this area made for a very treacherous situation. The Sea of Galilee itself was 60 feet below sea level, making for a very hot and humid climate, almost a tropical-like climate. Towering to the east was Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet above sea level. And from time to time, the cool air from the heights of Mount Hermon would sweep down the slope and hit the hot, humid air on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. And instantly, there would be a violent storm with tremendous waves, dangerous for anyone plying the sea. And that's what came upon the disciples in our text. According to Mark's gospel, they were crossing at night. Suddenly, the gentle evening breeze turned into a great storm of wind. That's what Mark says. A great storm of wind. That means a violent attack of wind. According to Matthew's account, which we have before us, that resulted in a great tempest. And the word in the original is the word from which we get seismology, which is the word for earthquake. So the sea was rising back and forth as though a violent earthquake was shaking it. So great was the storm that according to Luke's account, the boat was being filled with water. No matter how the disciples worked to bail out the ship, it was a losing battle. And they were in jeopardy. And so according to Mark's Gospel and Matthew here, they concluded they were perishing. And they cried out to the Lord, Lord, save us. We're perishing. The desperate situation of the disciples here this evening on the Sea of Galilee is representative of the church of the New Testament era. This small band of disciples, again and again in the New Testament, represent the church that shall follow the church of the New Testament until the end of the ages, including us. An example of that is found in the very conclusion of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus said to them, gave them the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or literally disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, those disciples aren't living today. They died a long time ago. But the church shall be until the end of the world. When Jesus addressed those disciples with this great commission, they represented the church of the whole New Testament era. And of course they do that because according to other passages, as for example Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, not built on their person, not even their office, but certainly on the truth of the Word of God that they were able to bring as they brought the Old Testament church into the New Testament era. They represent the New Testament church also here now in this miracle. And the violent storm that the disciples encountered look ahead to the great spiritual storm that this church will encounter throughout the New Testament era. The Church of Jesus Christ has and will continue to encounter many vicious, powerful storms due to the attack of the powers of darkness. What are we talking about with the powers of darkness? There's the devil, the archenemy of God, who in the beginning led a third of the angel world to overthrow God and to become the God of the universe. He failed, became desperately wicked. He's the archenemy of God, and he never ceases in his attempt to destroy the work of God and the power of God and the place of God. Included in that power of darkness idea is also the whole world of men, women, and children who are spiritually under his control. If you're not born again in Christ, saved in the blood of the cross, Satan is your master. He has you under his control. And then there's one more enemy that belongs to the powers of darkness, and that's within you. Even though we are born again in Christ as God's people, we have still a sinful nature. That's often called the enemy within the gates. That's aligned and loyal to Satan and all of his devious, abominable sins. These evil powers are the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church, seeking always to destroy God's work of salvation in the hearts and lives of His covenant people. And their attempts to destroy the church come in different forms, resulting in many different storms that the church has to encounter. There is the storm, for example, the attack of false doctrine. Repeatedly, constantly throughout the history of the church, Satan has raised up men who come into the church or stand without the church, bringing false doctrines, wrong ideas about God, ideas that compromise the gospel, that compromise the truth, or deny the truth that gives God the glory and not man. Now, we live in a day and age where many in the church world say, well, these doctrinal matters aren't important. You people over there in the Reformed tradition, and especially the Protestant Reformed Church, you insist upon your confessions and the canons of Dort, the 5 points of Calvinism. Those are minor issues. Those are not the important things. What's important is that we love each other. And we get busy working, showing our love to each other in the world. Don't worry about those things. That's the devil working. The more we are led away into wrong ideas about God and the way of salvation, the less we have of Him. The devil will lead us away and destroy our faith and give unto us a false god through false doctrine and destroy us. More than once in my ministry, I've had to warn somebody, okay, that's the God you have, but make sure it's the God who is. It's the God of Scripture and not some manufactured God that suits your fancy, because that God will not save. Then the powers of darkness also seek to destroy the church through persecution. The devil and the world will make sure when you show your faith in Christ, when you and I live our faith in Christ, there will be a price to pay. You may be mocked. You may be ridiculed. Your job will be in jeopardy. Your profession will be closed to you. You may be beaten, imprisoned, martyred, as the church is in other lands today. And the whole purpose is this, to make the price of your and my faith so high that perhaps we will say, you know, it's not worth it. It costs too much. We lose too much to own Jesus as our Savior. But the result is, when that happens, a storm that we encounter. Then there is the work of the devil to allure us away from the way of the covenant by the pleasures of sin. You know, sin is not pleasurable to the new man we are in Christ. What is pleasurable is the way of God's covenant. But there's that sinful nature we have that loves the way of sin. And that's a tremendous power to be reckoned with in our lives. The Bible tells us it wars against our soul to take hold of our thoughts, our desires, our decisions, our whole life. And the devil knows how to appeal to that sinful nature, to make sin as attractive as possible, so that we're constantly fighting against our sinful nature, resulting in storm after storm in our life. And then there are the hardships that are brought to us that I mentioned in the introduction. We lose loved ones. Lingering illness, debilitating pain, anxiety, depression. And the devil is right there, as he was with Job. Remember, Job said to God, "You let me touch Job, and he'll curse you and die." That's what the devil wants to do. Discourage us. Make us angry. Make us rebellious against God because things aren't going the way we want them to. And when that happens in our lives, there's a battle. There's a storm. And so we and the church encounter many different storms through life. As a denomination, we're encountering such a storm through the schism that has developed in our churches the last months. People we love, people we went to church with, people that we know are God's people have left. And bitterness, bitter accusations against us and our denomination and our preachers, the likes of which we've never heard before. Well, these are storms that we encounter that threaten to sink the church, the boat of the church. And the powers of darkness are great. And the church herself has little strength. Remember those disciples battling against that terrible tempest, losing ground? The boat is almost swamped, almost sinking. Lives are in peril. Of ourselves, that's where we are. As a church, as families, as individuals, as we encounter the various storms of life. I'd like to thank the janitor. He's got three of these under the pulpit. This is for the second point. A great miracle. Jesus miraculously stilled the tempest. The disciples cried out to Jesus in desperation. All the time that they were battling this storm, Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. That shows that he was exhausted. Jesus had a heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He would expend himself to the point of exhaustion to teach and to preach and to assist and to heal with miracles. And he was exhausted. That's why he said, "Let's go on this ship and let's go to the other side where there is solitude, where we can rest for a while, maybe a day." When it came apparent that the ship was about to flounder, the disciples awoke Jesus and cried out, "Lord, save us! We perish," or literally, "we're perishing." And Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Verse 26. To rebuke here means to tax with a fault, to censure severely. Sometimes it's used in the Scriptures in the sense of curbing the power and the violence of something with a rebuke. One example is Peter's mother-in-law. Excuse me. Mother-in-law, she was deathly sick with a fever, laid on her bed. Jesus rebuked the fever, and immediately the fever went by his word, and she arose and immediately ministered to Jesus and to the disciples. In like manner, we speak of rebuking a naughty child to stop his sinful behavior. My dad did that quite a bit to me. He rebuked me and my brother, because we were together, to stop us and to hinder us and to change our behavior. We use the same concept. In like manner, Jesus rebuked the storm. According to Mark's account, he spoke to the wind, "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." And immediately, there was calm. What a great miracle. You know, that storm would have eventually blown itself out, as it did again and again. But never did it cease instantly, as it did here at the rebuke of Jesus. The disciples were astonished. "What manner of man is this?" they said. "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? They were stating very emphatically, this is some kind of special person and man. Even the winds and the sea obey him. These men had witnessed Jesus' miracles in abundance. He had made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He had healed lepers. He had even raised a dead person back to life. They had seen it. But this astounded him. What is more powerful in nature than the wind and the sea? Nothing stands before that. Even the wind and the sea obey him. He has power even over them. What manner of man is this? This miracle serves as a sign of how Jesus saves his church during the New Testament era as she encounters the storms of life. Jesus, before his ascension, told his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." We read the last two verses of Matthew's account, the Great Commission. But just before that, Jesus said to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." That was given to him at his ascension. He spoke this as the risen Lord, who was about to ascend into heaven and be seated at God's right hand. "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And this miracle was performed by Jesus to demonstrate just how true that would be. In the natural realm, he even had power over the wind and the sea. And of course, now as the ascended Lord, he has power not just over the physical universe, but over all things. And he has this power as the Son of Man. The disciples asked, "What manner or sort of man is this?" And the answer is, "He is the Son of Man." Now, Jesus' personal name was Jesus, Jehovah Saves. But he had a number of titles: Lord, Son of God, Son of Man. That was his favorite title. Most often he identified himself as the Son of Man. And that goes back to the Old Testament prophet who spoke of the Son of Man whom God would send as a human, but as a man would enter into the greatest depths of humiliation and shame, and on that basis be exalted to the highest pinnacle of glory and power in the whole universe of God. The Son of Man had a very definite meaning in the Old Testament prophet. And Jesus is that Son of Man. He is human, isn't he? He's divine, the second person of the Trinity. Through the virgin birth, he also assumed and joined to his divine nature a human nature of the flesh and blood of Mary, of the line of David. He's human in every sense that we are, except sin. But as the Son of Man, he's also our mediator, isn't he? And he took upon himself in our flesh the shame and humiliation of our sin and the punishment of our sin. And he endured that all of his life long. And it climaxed at the cross, where he entered into the depths of hell. Not physically, but he endured all the agony of hell. There was nothing more shameful, more humiliating than Jesus' experience on the cross. Not even the devil is going to sink as low and be as pained as Jesus was at the cross. But he accomplished the perfect sacrifice for his people, didn't he? And so, having secured the salvation of his people, he was raised the third day, and 40 days later, brought into heaven, seated at God's right hand, given all power and all authority as the Son of Man. This miracle is a small demonstration of that great power that would be his at his ascension and exaltation into heaven as the Son of Man. And from this miracle, we also learn that Jesus will use his great power and authority to keep and preserve his church as she encounters the storms of life. There are 5 points that I have in this connection. You know, I like to preach here, but I don't like this. There we go. First of all, we learn that Jesus is always with us as we encounter the various storms of life. Now it's true, isn't it, that according to his human nature, Jesus is no longer present. According to his human nature, he's in heaven at God's right hand, and he's not here anymore like he was. But he did say to his disciples, "Go and disciple all nations. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, how is he present with us? The Heidelberg Catechism says in 3 ways: his divine nature, his majesty, and his spirit, the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's present with us in his divine nature. He's still God. He never relinquished that. He's human as our mediator, but he is divine, and according to his divine nature, the Son of God is present with us always. And then there is his majesty. You know what majesty is? Majesty is royal power. That's what it is. Royal power. There was a time when Great Britain ruled the seas with its navy and was able to colonize many different continents and places. On every ship of the Navy, even today, is HMS, His Majesty's Ship. Or if there's a Queen, Her Majesty's Ship. That ship and that great Navy was present throughout the whole world, even though the king or the queen was sitting on the throne in London, in the royal palace. That king or queen was present across the seas in his or her navy. His majesty's power was all over. The same thing is true of Jesus, who sits at God's right hand. He is present visibly and in our experience. You know what the great power of Christ is in the kingdom? To protect us, to preserve us, to save us in our faith. It's the preaching of the gospel. That is the great power of the kingdom. And wherever that gospel is proclaimed, the majesty of Christ, He is present in His royal power to bring us to salvation, to preserve us in our salvation, and to keep us. And added to that are the sacraments, the royal power of Jesus. And it's always with us. And then, of course, there's His power that we don't see, but He is also controlling the powers of darkness so that they cannot so much as move without His will. And then there is the Holy Spirit given to Jesus at His ascension, poured out upon the church at Pentecost. It's through that Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ applies the power of the Word, makes it powerful to keep and preserve us in our faith. He's never absent from us. That first of all. Secondly, we learn from this miracle that Jesus is the one who sends the storms of life that confront and threaten the church. You know what, that night, if Jesus had power over the wind and the sea, then He also had the power, and it was by His power that that storm came. And then by His power it was stilled. Well, the same is true also in the storms of life that we encounter. Yes, the powers of darkness have a place in it. Just as Satan was given the power to bring misery to Job, ultimately it was God, through Satan, who did that, by His fatherly hand. And the same is true now in the New Testament era. Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand in His power, is the one who brings all the storms of life upon us, using even the powers of darkness, even the urgings and the lust of our sinful nature. They're all brought ultimately by Him. Why He does that, we'll come to in the fourth point. But now we're on the second one. Jesus is always with us. Secondly, He's the one who brings the storm. Thirdly, we learn from this miracle that Jesus uses His power to preserve His church through these storms. Repeatedly, Jesus has kept, and without fail, kept the church and all of her true members safe through all the storms of life, so that when the storms are done, at Jesus' command, the church sails through those storms safe and secure. That's evident from the history of the church. Look at the history of persecution. For 300 years, the church was persecuted, first by the Jews, then by the Roman government, severely persecuted. The people of God were arrested, they were beaten, they were martyred. And then Christ raised up Constantine, the emperor, and converted him. And that brought an end to that terrible persecution. And the church sailed through it on the other side, safe and secure. And those kinds of persecutions have been replicated throughout history. Some severe, some less. We're awaiting the days of the Antichrist when the church will be persecuted as never before. But Christ is present to keep us so that the storm will come to an end and we will sail safely through on the other side. The same is true of controversy. Immediately, the devil sought to undermine and destroy the church and take the gospel away, resulting in the controversy called the Trinitarian controversy. Who is Jesus? There are all kinds of wrong and errant ideas that would have destroyed the gospel. And who the Spirit is. And the church went through a terrible storm, but the Lord was with her and resolved the controversy. And the church sailed through safe and secure. And that's true with every controversy that the church has encountered. And it will be true through the church, through the schism and the controversy we have right now as our own denomination. Then there are the individual trials that each of us have. Loss of loved ones. Poor health. Debilitating pain, anxiety, depression, disappointments, wayward children, abusive members in our household and family and marriage. And the devil is there to work to make us rebellious, to turn us away from God. Jesus said, concerning the sheep, those whom the Father had given to him. John 10, call them his sheep. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's what the devil wants. No one's going to pluck you and me out of our Father's hand, because the Father who is greater than all has given Christ the power to preserve us. But that leads us to the fourth thing, and that brings up the question, why does Jesus, according to the counsel of God, send these storms? It's not just so the devil is attacking us and Jesus doesn't know quite what to do, and so he responds and preserves us. No, he's the one ultimately who sends these storms and uses the attacks of the power of darkness to bring us into these violent storms. Why? What's the purpose? And the answer is to purify and to strengthen the church and her members with a view to final glory, and even with a view to greater service in this life. Romans 8, verse 28 is perhaps the clearest verse that expresses this truth, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. That truth in different words is scattered throughout the Scriptures. Whenever God, through Christ, sends us difficulties and brings us into these storms, it's always with a view to our salvation. The trying of our faith. The devil will destroy our faith. God in Christ tries our faith to strengthen us so that when we come through the storm, preserved in grace, we are stronger. That's true of persecution. When there is severe persecution in the church, the element of the church that is there only in name and not in faith, in true faith, they soon leave. The price is too high for my facade to carry out whatever I wanted to accomplish in the church visible. The church is purified. So are the true members. As they go through the fires of persecution, their faith is strengthened. They have nowhere to turn but to the Lord. And they turn to Him and cling to Him as no other time they've ever done. And they come out the other side strong, mature, sanctified, prepared for greater service, and better prepared for heaven and for the place God has for them in heaven. The same is true for controversy. Let me say this. Here we have the Word of God, all that we need to know for faith and salvation. But there has been a development in the history of the New Testament church in her understanding of the truths of Scripture. The church didn't understand clearly the Trinity at first, or who the Son of God is, who Jesus is, until there was a controversy that Christ sent to force the church to go to Scripture and to clarify her thinking. And so through that first controversy, where the doctrine of the Trinity was well established, well, the church profited. It profited. And it went on from controversy to controversy, going to Scripture, developing her understanding of the truth of Scripture. Christ sent these storms so that the church could grow and develop. And it's also true with every individual trial we have as a family or as individuals. Christ sent it as a trial to strengthen our faith. Satan is involved to tempt us, to destroy us if he can. He can't. But Christ uses it to grow us in our faith. When the Lord brings a storm that takes away all of our earthly support and we don't know where to turn, we finally learn we've got to turn to the Lord. We've got to turn to the Lord. A woman in our denomination was on the phone to me, fighting cancer. She said, "I've never been as close to the Lord as I am now. I've never experienced this in my life, that I've been this close to the Lord." You see, Jesus Christ uses all these things to mold us, to fashion us for greater service in this world, closer relationship to our Heavenly Father, and ultimately to mold us to be the exact kind of person and church He envisions for us to be in eternal glory. That's the fourth thing. Jesus is with us through all these storms. He sends them. He preserves us. He uses them for our salvation. And the fifth thing is this. We learn from this miracle that one day Jesus will still forever the storms of life, so there will only be peace for the church. That's when He comes again at the end of the ages. When He judges the living and the dead, He will say, "Peace, be still. Now the storms are done." The enemies of the church will be brought to perdition. The church, sanctified, purified through all the storms of life, will be brought to a new creation where there's no curse, no sin, no night, no sorrow. Peace. Only glorious peace with God. Notice Jesus, and now this is the last point, He rebuked His disciples. "Lord, save us, we're perishing." His response is, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? Why are you afraid?" The disciples had faith. They weren't unbelievers. That's evident from the fact that they cried out to Jesus in the time of need. That's evident from the fact that when they saw the miracle, they didn't just ignore it and turn away, as many who were healed from leprosy did. They weren't like the Pharisees who tried to explain away the miracles. They embraced the miracle. What manner of man is this? They were believers, but they were of little faith. Their faith was weak, struggling. Evident from the fact that even though Jesus was there right with them in the boat, they were afraid they were going to perish. Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? But what about you and me? Well, I'll tell you about me. Again and again, I have to say to myself, why were you afraid? Oh, if you have little faith, you come into a difficult situation, you see potential harm come to your family, to your church, you struggle, and then you're reminded. But Jesus is here. All power is His. He'll bring us through safely. Especially when the storm has passed and He's brought you through safely. And you're embarrassed. I am. Why were you afraid? Look how Jesus handled it. He took care of us in ways that we couldn't imagine. Oh, you of little faith. You ever had that? Whenever we're afraid of something, that's the response we should give to ourselves. Oh, you of little faith. But we mustn't be content with just passing through the storms of life, always being afraid, always being of little faith, not trusting the majesty and the power of our Savior who goes with us. We mustn't be content with that. We must grow in our faith. And every storm we encounter, every hardship that comes upon us, we must, through prayer and the power of the Word and the communion of the saints, face it without fear. Face it in faith, believing. That's what honors God. That's what pleases Him. Are you encountering a storm presently in your own life, in your family? Are you worried? Look at the Scriptures and look at this miracle. Look at this miracle. Jesus has power even over the wind and the sea and over the devil and over all things. And He's with us to preserve us, to bring us forward in our salvation. Think about it. Reflect on it. And face every storm of life with courage and confidence. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Jesus, our Mediator, our Sovereign, the Son of Man, to whom belongs all power and authority, who is always with us to preserve us, to bring us through every storm of life, and to use it for our advantage. And we look forward, O God, to the day of His return when He will speak once more, "Peace be still." What a day that will be. Lord, keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen.